It's a delight to be able to study and write on a subject and a person that I would not normally have been drawn to out of my own background, working within Baptist life and working within more of the Reformed persuasion. But this Wesley anniversary has allowed me an opportunity to concentrate on Wesley, and I have gained a deep appreciation for him and have always enjoyed his poetic gifts, the marvel of poetry and combination with biblical truth and with theology in his hymns that has so profoundly affected all of us throughout our lives in our hymn singing. But this is a biography of Charles Wesley to the degree that it can be handled in the time allotted. In 1662, John Wesley refused to conform to the Act of Uniformity. As a result, he lost his living but would not stop preaching. His many imprisonments led to an early death at age 42. His wife was left destitute with four children, one of whom was Samuel Wesley, the father of the John and Charles that we know much better. The observations of his father's great suffering for the dissenting cause convinced Samuel that dissent was painful but not correct. So at 22, he left for Oxford, and he left nonconformity. After four testing years of severe financial struggle, he graduated, was ordained to the ministry of the Church of England, was appointed curate at a small church in London, and married Susanna Ainslie, the lovely, cultured, stately, and brilliant 19-year-old daughter of another suffering dissenter, Samuel Ainslie. Samuel Wesley admitted that the only thing that justified their marriage was that he was in such a when he was in such a destitute condition, was his passionate love for her. Like Samuel, she had been reared as a nonconformist but found no reason to stay such. They had known each other since he was 20 and she was 13 when Samuel would come to discussions in her father's home. These discussions were about dissent and its glory and the convictions that people should have. In 1690, he received a living at South Ormsby, and 7 years later, in 1697, settled at Epworth. 18 years after their marriage, the Wesleys birthed their 18th child. Charles came into the world a month early on December the 18th, 1707, in the rectory at Epworth in Lincolnshire. Less than a year before, Susanna had given birth to Patty, and in 1710 would have another girl, Keziah, whom they would call Kezi. Gary Best perhaps remarks only a bit too harshly that Samuel's contribution to the family was to continue to make Susanna repeatedly pregnant on his infrequent visits home. Though the 18th child, Charles, became only the ninth to survive infancy, Creighton Mitchell has written, there were nine little bodies in the churchyard. He neither made a sound nor opened his eyes for a month, but remained wrapped in a warm blanket. On the day that he was due, in mid-January, he opened his mouth and his eyes simultaneously, seeing the light and uttering a small cry. Charles Wesley was not born into a household that was characterized by marital bliss. Samuel Wesley's many absences to London were the result not only of his strong political convictions and his desire to be a part of the discussions raging over the royal succession subsequent to Queen Anne and the status of the established church vis-a-vis the nonconformist, but he simply disliked home and the constant reminders of poverty and the horror of a politically disloyal wife. Samuel approved entirely of the Glorious Revolution and the Hanover monarchy. He had gained his first political notice by a poem that he wrote dedicated to Mary's success in the Glorious Revolution. His family prayers always included a request for the divine blessing on the royal family. After the death of Mary and her husband, the Dutchman William, ascended the throne, Susanna had reached the limits of conscience, no longer could say amen to the prayers that asked blessing on the non-English king. She believed that James II should be restored as a Stuart line, and as a Stuart line had the God-ordained right of the rule over England, and Samuel determined that if he and his wife had two kings, then they would have two beds. He left for several months, returned only to find Susanna unable to perjure herself and submit appropriately to his royal professions. He cursed her, promised to leave her, never to return. On his way out of town, he received the news that the rectory was burning. He returned to a home that was two-thirds destroyed and with a conscience constrained by a conviction of God's judgment on his quarrelsome and unchristlike spirit. Though he returned, he never reconciled himself to stay, nor became warm and supportive in actions toward any of his family. In 1726, in the midst of depressingly sordid events concerning the marriage of his daughter Hetty, Mary, another daughter, wrote her father and said, "You are seldom kind and just. You are a tyrant to those you love. And now in your tyranny, you're going to do a downright wickedness." Nor did acquaintance with him inspire love from his parishioners. They hated his Toryism in particular and his political zeal in general, resented his frequent absences to London for political purposes, and were horrified at the public severity to which he exposed various moral offenders. They demonstrated their resistance to him in a variety of ways. Many withheld their tithes when they knew that his frequent absences would make it virtually impossible for him to collect them. More aggressively, they entertained themselves by setting his house on fire, destroying his crops, killing his dogs, and stabbing his cows. One attack in 1705 that involved shooting into his house so frightened a nurse that she fell down and smothered a newborn child. No wonder John and Charles did not find the path of suffering they endured so strange. Later that year, 1705, parishioners found a legal way to get Samuel out of their hair. The rector had accumulated a large debt through poor management, impoverishing providences, educational expenses, and unlivable wages. Parishioners brought charges against him for debt. They succeeded, and he was imprisoned. A discomfort alluded to by Mrs. Wesley when she wrote the Archbishop of York that though she and her children had never lacked bread, she had so much care to get it before it was ate and to pay for it afterwards as has often made it very unpleasant to me. And I think to have bread on such terms is the next degree of wretchedness to having none at all. Though his father allowed his convictions to give him a brittle and pugnacious stance toward those with whose lives he was most intimately concerned, many of his traits rang true and established a positive path for his sons. Crichton Mitchell points out that Samuel Wesley's love of poetry and hymnody, his passionate love and diligent study of the Scripture, his fierce loyalty to the Church of England, his strict orthodoxy according to the 39 Articles in the Book of Common Prayer, and his affection for missionary outreach all struck a responsive chord in the heart of both John and Charles, as well as the older brother Samuel. Much of their intellectual apparatus, unwavering commitment to a task, confidence in the impact of poetry and hymns, and devotion to the Bible as one book among books can be traced to their father, as well as, tragically, John's destructive deportment in the marriage relationship. Susanna had equally strong convictions and probably managed hers with greater effectiveness, grace, and spirituality than her husband. But she by no means underestimated the native talent of her husband, and even with his unreasonable and headstrong attitude about many things, she said, "I should think it a thousand pities that a man of his brightness and rare endowments of learning and useful knowledge in relation to the church and God should be confined to an obscure corner of the country where his talents are buried." Before Charles was 2 years old, his nurse carried him in her arms out of a burning rectory, probably another attempt from parishioners to enforce the knowledge of their dislike of the father, from which his five-year-old brother John escaped in an even more dramatic fashion. Susanna, again pregnant, was almost trapped in the inferno in efforts to make sure all of her children escaped and barely reached safety with some burns and a sooty face. Father Wesley rebuilt the house immediately, but only partially, and 13 years later it was still only half finished, and his children and wife, as one commenter said, half clothed. In spite of such discouraging disadvantages, Susanna reared her children with wise, consistent, and strict discipline. They learned to read, to appreciate classical literature, to take correction with meekness and submission, to think for themselves, to see the effectiveness of patient and methodical repetition and instruction, and to trust the clarity with which the common people could understand and communicate the gospel. During her husband's frequent absences, Susanna would have the parishioners that so desired to come to the rectory, sometimes up to 300 attenders, where she would speak to them. When her husband objected, she responded, "In your absence, I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my care as a talent committed to me under a trust by the great Lord of all the families of heaven and earth." And furthermore, in spite of seeming the seeming awkwardness of a woman filling such a role, she continued, "It came into my mind, though I'm not a man nor a minister of the gospel, and so cannot be employed in such a worthy employment, yet if my heart were sincerely devoted to God, and if I were inspired with a true zeal for His glory, and did really desire the salvation of souls, I might do somewhat more than I do." April 1716, at 9 years of age, and after 10 winters, Charles entered Westminster School in London. His oldest brother, Samuel, had attended Westminster in 1704 and became a King's Scholar in 1707. Samuel helped provide for the Epworth family while he and his wife lived on only part of his salary as a schoolteacher. He remained an interested observer, a valued advisor for his brothers, provided a home for Charles, and an example of a devoted Christian stability. But he never understood their zeal for conversion in their preaching and their peculiar emphasis on holiness. After spending the time there in London, studying Latin, Greek, rhetoric, strict discipline of tutors, expectation of punctilious observance of time, all of these things that contributed to Charles's life, in 1726 he left Westminster for Christ Church, a college in Oxford, and John also had attended. John assumed tutorial duties at Lincoln College, giving opportunity for the brothers again to have constant contact with each other, this time without the supervision of parents or brother. Charles's first year was filled with social buoyancy, some with John's female friends, and included an attempted entrapment and amorous involvement on the part of a young actress, Molly Buchanan. Through his naivety, Charles didn't even know what was going on and escaped the path to pleasure's paradise that had been smoothed by Satan and Molly's mother. Though John had introduced Charles into a portion of this life of levity, he himself sought to press more spiritual and serious matters into the mind of his younger brother. John's leaving at the end of Charles's first year had a sobering effect on the younger brother. John was needed at home to take over the parish ministry of his father at Root, in addition to the Epworth parish that he retained. Charles's seriousness about religion came suddenly, apparently, with no other provocation than his brother's departure. At the beginning of 1729, he wrote John, "God has thought fit to deny me at present your company and assistance. It is through him strengthening me, I trust to maintain my ground till we meet. And I hope that neither before nor after that time I shall relapse into my former state of insensibility. It is through your means I firmly believe that God will establish what he hath begun in me. And there is no other person I would so willingly have to be instrument of good to me as you. It is owing in great measure to somebody's prayers, my mother's most likely, that I am come to think as I do. For I cannot myself tell how or when I awoke out of my lethargy, except that it was not long after you went away." Charles now adopted the narrow road and sought to persuade fellow students toward a more serious style of life, to study more systematically, to take sacrament in the church more conscientiously and regularly. "I persuaded 2 or 3 young scholars," he wrote, "to accompany me and to observe the method of study prescribed by the statutes of the university. This gained for me the harmless name of Methodist." This group never had any formal officers, but according to Richard Heitzenrader, was a spontaneous fellowship of men who sought the assistance of one another as an aid to personal discipline and religious growth. When John returned to Oxford in November 1729, he began tutoring the young men in classics and encouraging their reading religious books. They kept diaries, visited 2 prisons in town, laid aside money to help the children of prisoners, took account of their spiritual progress each day, fasted on Wednesday and Friday, and took sacrament each Sunday. John devised a list of questions, different types for each day of the week, that served as a guide to their spiritual discipline and growth in holiness. The group increased in number and by 1733 included James Hervey and George Whitfield. Whitfield's presence in the group was largely through the friendship of Charles. Coming to Oxford as a servitor, Whitfield admired the so-called Holy Club from afar until he made request of Charles, to which Charles responded in the most friendly and self-giving manner. Of the many religious books they read, which made the deepest impression, there was a serious call to a devout and holy life by William Law. Between 1731 and 1736, Charles visited Law frequently and recommended that people read A Serious Call, and even read it aloud to individuals and families. Gary Best remarked, "The fact that Charles was a man made for friendship meant that he could play an increasingly vital role among the Oxford Methodists when John's behavior became ever stranger." Now, both Charles and John served as tutors in Oxford, a fact that gave great pleasure to their father, who is now declining rapidly in health. Knowing that his end was near, both John and Charles went to be near him when he died on April the 25th, 1735. Soon after his father's death, Charles made two decisions. First, he decided to enter the ministry of the Church of England, and second, to accompany his brother in a mission to Georgia in America to be secretary to General Oglethorpe. Consequently, he was ordained deacon in the Church of England on September 21st, appointed secretary to Oglethorpe on September the 24th, ordained a priest on September the 28th, and sailed for Georgia on October the 14th. Well, the stay in Georgia was quite a traumatic time. He stayed there about 6 months. There are two very powerful negative influences on his life at that time. He met two women, Mrs. Welch and Mrs. Hawkins, that he had distrusted from the beginning, though his brother John thought that they were sincere, and they turned out to be a thorn in his side and spread rumors about him in the colony. There were two accusations that emerged from his confrontation with these women and their husbands, plus others that learned to dislike him. One, that he was preparing the colony for sedition. This was false, and Charles, through a very subtle means, was able to get the confession that it was a false accusation. But he was also accused of having spread a rumor that Oglethorpe was in an adulterous relationship, and this resulted in very puzzling repression of Charles. He didn't even have a bed to sleep on. He did not have provisions. He couldn't even borrow a teapot from Oglethorpe until he found out the difficulty and was able to convince Oglethorpe that that too was a false charge. Their friendship was renewed, and Oglethorpe's affection for Charles was secured, but Charles's affection for Frederica, Georgia, however, was not secured. He was completely unsuited for the task. He was too young, too naive of the rougher side of life, too idealistic, and a practical perfectionist in theology without a clear knowledge of justification. Thomas Jackson, in the memoirs of Reverend Charles Wesley, has suggested three anomalies in Wesley's Georgia ministry that assured his frustrating failure. First, as an unregenerate seeker, he had a defective theology in which he emphasized a works holiness orientation as a means of acceptance with God. Dallimore agrees with this assessment, writing simply, "But above all, he was not yet converted. His only message at this time was one of works." Unforgiven people were not on a path to holiness, and the demands that he placed on them and on himself under this particular delusion created despair for him and hostility toward him. Second, the shadow of William Law fell over Frederica. A stern, all-consuming occupation with self-investigation, through hours of meditation and private prayer and resistance to the call of the world, seemed completely out of touch with a people that had the constant threat of attack from Indians, from Spaniards, and from the elements. Even Oxford was not conducive to such holiness. The call was indecipherable in Frederica. Third, the high church prayer book propensities of Wesley, his insistence on the trine immersion of infants, his meticulous adherence to the stated times of prayer, even when unsheltered and in the rain, made the people feel that he was a man completely unsuited for the demands of flexibility needed in this primitive struggle so near the edge of life and death. John and Charles switched parishes for a while, but Charles decided he could no longer function in Georgia. He went to Charleston. He had a tremendously impressive confrontation with slavery there that convinced him of its evil for the rest of his life. And finally, he sailed to Boston in a very adverse situation with the ship captain. In Boston, Charles made acquaintance with the clergy, ate, talked with them often, preached, but got very sick. And upon medical advice, he vomited, purged, bled, sweated, and took laudanum. The ship to carry him to England left on October the 25th. During the voyage, Wesley's sickness still plagued him, but even more discomforting were the horrendous and dreadful storms that washed the sheep and cows overboard, drowned the fowl, made the captain and crew from time to time despair of life, virtually certain of the ship's sinking. Wesley prayed, read prayers, and urged the passengers to pray and be sure of their peace with God. He himself managed to find consolation and resignation to the will of God, and in stepping on shore at Deal, he knelt down and blessed the hand that had conducted him through such inextricable mazes. During the months that followed, two issues tugged at Wesley's conscience. One, his sense of failure, or perhaps misplacement in Georgia, worked in him a desire to return, not as a secretary to Oglethorpe, but as a genuine missionary. A recurring sickness, plus the earnest protest of his mother, eventually made him relinquish that attempt at working out his salvation. He did manage to see off his friend George Whitfield on his first trip to Georgia, leaving December the 31st, 1737. John returned from America on February the 1st, 1738, to tell the trustees the true state of the colony, which, according to his account, was truly deplorable. The second issue that claimed his spiritual energy was the nature of conversion and its relation to faith. Peter Bowler, the Moravian, had come to England on February the 7th, 1 week after the arrival of John. Charles engaged to teach him English. He also became intrigued with his doctrine of faith. Taken again with a violent sickness that Charles believed would separate soul and body, Bowler visited him and prayed for him with amazing confidence. Bowler posed the question, "Do you hope to be saved?" Wesley answered, "Yes," only to have Bowler ask the reason why. "Because I've used my best endeavors to serve God." Bowler merely shook his head and said no more. What an outrage! What dismal comfort! "What," Charles responded in his heart, "are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to." Meanwhile, John had become convinced that faith, not progressive holiness, and constancy in works of righteousness, procured salvation before God. Charles disputed with John as to whether conversion was gradual or instantaneous. John argued for the latter, which Charles said was very shocking, particularly when he related anecdotes of gross sinners believing in a moment. "I was much offended," Charles went on, "at his worse than edifying discourse. When his violent sickness returned, along with bleeding and purging and vomiting, he found the greatest comfort in a visit from Peter Bowler, whom God had destined in England for my good. Bowler stayed with Charles and prayed. I immediately thought," he noted, "it might be that I should again consider Bowler's doctrine of faith, examine myself if I was in the faith, and if I was not, never cease seeking and longing after it until I attained it." This theme of examination of oneself to see if one was in the faith became an obsession with Wesley for himself and others in the following weeks. On May 17th, Wesley first saw Luther's commentary on Galatians. They found him nobly full of faith. In the reading of this, an entirely new vision of Christianity began to dawn on Wesley. He groaned along with his friend, Mr. Holland, as he read. "I marvel," he recorded, "that we were so soon and so entirely removed from him that it called us into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He found it incredulous that the Church of England had been founded on the important article of justification by faith alone, and just as astonished that he should think it a new doctrine, especially while our articles and homilies stand unrepealed. He now believed in justification by faith, but knew that he did not possess the fundamental truth, salvation by faith alone, not an idle faith, but a faith which works by love and is necessarily productive of all good works and all holiness. He strove for this and urged it on others, looking for Christ all night with prayers and sighs and unceasing desires. Described this in a hymn later. He said, "A thousand vows I fondly made, a thousand vows I broke, o'erpowered by sin and captive led, yet not of thee forsook. Thy mercy bade my struggling cease, and bursting then the snare, sent forth out of the dark abyss the prisoner of despair. I thanked my God with pardon blessed, through Jesus' blood applied, so instantaneously released, so freely justified." On Sunday, March the 21st, writ large in his journal as the Day of Pentecost, Wesley gives a narrative of the unusual events that sealed to his heart the reality of faith and that God had given him that gift. Under the distinct impression that Christ had called her to it, Wesley's housekeeper, Mrs. Turner, called from downstairs, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and believe." and thou shalt be healed of all thine infirmities. Wesley believed that it might be Christ speaking to him, or perhaps Mrs. Musgrave. Mrs. Turner informed him that Mrs. Musgrave was not there. Eventually she confessed, however, it was I, a weak, sinful creature, spoke. But the words were Christ. He commanded me to say them, and so constrained me that I could not forbear. She had prayed along with her brother, Mr. Bray, and both felt convinced that Christ had commissioned her to do this thing and felt confident that Christ would bestow the gift of faith on Wesley. I never heard words uttered with like solemnity, Wesley wrote. He looked into the scriptures and found several confirming verses concerning the forgiveness of sins, including Isaiah 41, that he took as directly applicable to his case. I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith, which kept me from falling, though of myself I am ever sinking into sin. Immediate conversion, the gift of faith, justification had replaced the Eastern concept of inward renewal, restoration of the divine image, and sharing of the divine nature as that one thing needful. 3 days later, May 24th, 1738, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. Though he had come first to believe the manner of salvation to be by faith, that is an instantaneous conversion, his experience came subsequent to that of Charles. On the day of John's conversion, they both sang a hymn that Charles had composed the evening before. Scholars of hymns and scholars in the Methodist tradition have sought to isolate that hymn. The majority opinion seemed to be that the hymn on which they joined their redeemed voices that day began with this verse: "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise and sing my great deliverer's praise?" Charles, though he gradually regained his health and had a wide-ranging experience of distress and assurance, without hesitation began to witness and preach in accord with his newfound faith. Friends and family were the first to receive his enthusiastic avowals of justification immediately at the point of faith and reception of the Spirit for the power of holy living. These blessings come not by human merit or labor for holiness, but because by faith one finds interest in the blood of Christ and is immediately in a justified state before God. Their view also included at the time the doctrine that apart from assurance of forgiveness, one was surely on the path to hell. Henry Pierce, the vicar of Bexler, the Delamotte family, his sisters, Hetty and Kezzy, were among the first converts. D.M. Jones remarked, "When traveling, he talked to his fellow passengers, not in a perfunctory way, but like a man charged with some great and wonderful good news." One consistent aspect of Wesley's evangelistic presentation at this time and throughout, as he recorded it, was the question, "Do you deserve to be damned?" That's the flip side of "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." His journal for July the 27th, 1738, records, "In the coach to London, I preached faith in Christ. A lady was extremely offended, avowed her own merits in the plainest terms, asked if I was not a Methodist, threatened to beat me. I declared I deserved nothing but hell, and so did she, and must confess it before she could have a title to heaven. This was most intolerable to her. The others were less offended, began to listen, asked where I preached. A maidservant devoured every word." His older brother Samuel and his mother were among those that were confused by this newfound soul conviction. So was the vicar of Islington, George Stonehouse. When Wesley presented to him justification by faith, Stonehouse argued for fitness, but nevertheless believed that Wesley's zeal would be good for his congregation, so he asked Charles to be his curate. Charles consented, worked for several months. Stonehouse eventually accepted Wesley's doctrine and at times preached with great power in that vein. Eventually, however, the Bishop of London constrained Stonehouse to prohibit Wesley from the pulpit in Islington, where Wesley had been powerfully used to the salvation of many through his preaching. On April the 29th, under the clandestine instructions of the bishop, "The church wardens forbade my preaching," Wesley said, "and said he had the spirit of the devil." A beadle forcibly restrained Wesley from entering the pulpit. Eventually, Stonehouse confessed to Wesley that he had consented that he should preach no more, and that the Bishop of London had justified his church wardens in their forcible expulsion of me. During these months, Wesley had discovered three aspects of ministry that would greatly expand his impact beyond what they could have been in the confines of the walls of a parish church. One, he learned to minister in prison, not merely to relieve the physical suffering as he had in the days of the Holy Club, but now with the message of eternal life. On July the 10th, 1738, he went to Newgate Prison and preached to 10 malefactors under the sentence of death. He did this with some reluctance because he said, "My old prejudices against the possibility of deathbed repentance still hung upon me, and I could hardly hope that there was mercy for those whose time was so short." In the middle of his sermon, a great spirit of faith and freedom came on him, and he was convinced that salvation by faith would serve them even in the last hour. On the 12th, he returned to the condemned felons and visited a fever-sick black man that had robbed his master. "I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners, and him in particular," Wesley related. He described the sufferings of Christ, to which the black listened with eager astonishment and wept as he shouted, "What? Was it for me? Did God suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?" Wesley returned every day for the next week, preaching, encouraging, administering the sacrament. On the evening of the 18th, the day before the prisoner's death, Wesley and Bray were locked in the cells with the ten. They prayed, exhorted, preached, and sang a hymn by his father, "Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee." "It was one of the most triumphant hours that I've ever known," he wrote. The next day he arose at 6 and had prayers with them. He accompanied them to the place of execution and noted, "They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise." When all were executed, Wesley observed, "Not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits." His second pivotal change concerned the manner of preaching. Formerly, he had read his sermons virtually word for word and sometimes read his brother John's sermons. One sermon that he preached often, however, was written before his conversion, and though correct in its exhortations to holiness and conformity to Christ as far as it went, it had nothing of the doctrine of justification by faith. On October the 15th at Islington, he records, "I preached the one thing needful and added much extempore." Without doubt, the much added concerning the necessity of the new birth and justification. 5 days later, on October the 20th, he recorded, "Seeing so few present at St. Antholin's, I thought of preaching extempore, afraid yet ventured on the promise, 'Lo, I'm with you always,' and spoke on justification from Romans 3 for 3/4 of an hour without hesitation." And third, to make best use of his newfound way in extempore preaching, his friend George Whitfield pushed him into a preaching ministry into the open fields. When Whitfield had pressed John into the service in Bristol, Charles had advised against it as tending to his death. On the evening that Wesley had been excluded from Islington and preached in his house instead, he heard that Whitfield had preached to 10,000. Whitfield had begun early in 1638, had preached to as many as 30,000 at once. In London, his crowds were often 25,000, thousands that would never have been reached in the parish ministries. On May the 16th, he attended Whitfield to Blackheath, in the rain, where Whitfield preached to many listening sinners. On May the 29th, a Mr. Franklin, a farmer, invited Wesley to preach in his field, which he did to about 500. Then on June the 4th, he stood by Whitfield when he preached to his London thousands at Blackheath, and Wesley remarked, "The cries of the wounded were heard on every side. What has Satan gained by turning him out of the churches?" Charles Wesley's ministry for the next 16 years was filled with outdoor preaching to thousands. He experienced severe persecution in Wales and Ireland and England. At places he could ride through the towns and recognize the homes of Methodists from the marks of violence on their homes. The windows were all stopped up and so forth. On occasions, threats of death came very near fulfillment. In Sheffield in May of 1743, in the midst of suspicions that Methodist societies were mere covers for Jacobite rebellion, Wesley reported that hell from beneath was moved to oppose us. Hell took the form of a soldier that contradicted and blasphemed and incited the people to throw stones that flew thick, hitting the desk and the people. Wesley moved outside in order to save the house and continued preaching. The soldier laid hold of him, but Wesley continued to preach and prayed for King George while the stones often struck me in the face. After closing his sermon, he prayed for sinners as servants of their masters, the devil. This infuriated the soldier, who rushed on Wesley, threatening revenge, drew his sword and held it to Wesley's breast. "My breast immediately steeled," Wesley wrote. "I threw it open and, fixing my eyes on his, smiled in his face and calmly said, 'I fear God and honor the king.' His countenance fell in a moment. He fetched a deep sigh, put up his sword, and quietly left the place." Wesley learned later that the soldier had bragged that if he drew his sword on the preacher, he would faint dead away. On his way from London to Bristol in 1747, Wesley endured a scene of brutal opposition at the Devizes. Upon his arrival, the crowd immediately recognized his presence and began mustering their forces of opposition through bell ringing throughout the town. They ransacked one house looking for Wesley, took his horse from the inn and ran it into a pond, submerging it up to its chin. When they found where Wesley was, the clamor and threats and physical actions outside the house had all the charm of Leviathan. "The little flock were less afraid than I expected," Wesley noted, and then added, "only one of our sisters fainted away." A Baptist managed to house them unharmed for the night, but the next day Wesley called a day never to be forgotten. A mob returned with more force and fierceness than before, used the town water pumps and a fire engine to assault and flood the house where Wesley met with his society, began tearing off the roof, breaking the windows, broke the back of the keeper of the society by throwing him into the horse pond, all the while being encouraged by the wealthier citizens in providing free ale for the rioters. Wesley saw the desperate nature of things and recalled, "We had now stood siege for about 3 hours, and none but the invisible hand could have kept them one moment from tearing us in pieces." The mayor's wife, whose son had been converted through Wesley's ministry, proposed his escape in disguise as a woman. After several more hours of amazing harassment — he refused that, by the way — of amazing harassment where their lives seemed forfeited every moment, the constable that had encouraged this action came and offered Wesley and his companion Meriton safety out of town if they would promise not to return and preach. Wesley would promise no such thing. They were allowed to leave, though the constable did not know if the crowd could be pacified enough to get them alive through the town. Meriton and his horse were attacked by two bulldogs, one attaching itself to the horse's nose and another to his breast. The first was knocked off with a whip, and the second fell when the flesh tore from the horse. When they got out of sight, they quickened their pace and arrived by 7 at Wrexhill, where they found friends with whom they joined in hearty praise to our deliverer. In future trips, he found these towns, many people converted, and more was received with a welcome and with joy. The Calvinist controversy was the culmination of gradually diverging theological position between Whitfield and the Wesleys since their conversions. They had worked amicably in spite of their mutual recognition of this difference until Whitfield took his second trip to America in 1740. Whitfield left the Wesleys in charge of the Bristol work and requested that they not make Calvinism an issue. Some of the Calvinists, however, objected to Wesley's preaching and wanted to be able to give expositions of the distinctive Calvinistic doctrines. Charles Wesley, seeking to avoid the potential conflagration, gave order that John Acourt was not to be admitted into the society meeting. Acourt, resolved not to be silenced, claimed his right to speak openly about election and to set them all right and tell the whole world that John and Charles were false prophets. Acourt was excluded, and John quickly resolved that he had to strike the root of the grand delusion. Charles agreed that he would assist him in opposing the hellish, blasphemous, explosive lie, the foulest tale that was ever hatched in hell. Howell Harris intervened, and Whitfield, through correspondence, asked the Wesleys not to stir the pot on this. The Wesleys felt that he had been mistreated, and that they had been mistreated and misrepresented by the Calvinists and were only working for the harmony of the societies and the safety of souls. Charles Wesley was able to maintain friendships with individual Calvinists, good friendship with Howell Harris, a great friendship, and warm relationships with George Whitfield, though he did not drop his opposition to Calvinism. His love for Harris and Whitfield did not change his mind toward Calvinism as a system, nor completely inhibit him from extravagant language, such as calling Calvinist preachers of Moloch. Charles had seen what he felt were its chilling effects in the first months after his conversion, and continued to observe these throughout his ministry. Many of his hymns were designed to instruct his followers in the glorious assurance of what he called free grace. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world. Come, sinner, thou. All things in Christ are ready now. Come, all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest. Ye poor and maimed and halt and blind, in Christ a hearty welcome find. My message as from God receive. Ye all may come to Christ and live. Oh, let his love your hearts constrain, nor suffer him to die in vain. This is the time, no more delay. This is the acceptable day. Come in this moment at his call and live for him who died for all. Though they were one in many ways, several issues strained the relation between John and Charles. Most appalling and sorrowful was the part that Charles played in the disastrous marriage of John Wesley. Charles had married Sally Gwynn, the daughter of a prominent and wealthy family of Brecknashire, South Wales, on April the 8th, 1749. Charles had set his heart on her from the first time he saw her in 1747, telling her that at first sight my soul seemed pleased to take acquaintance with thee. He had worked feverishly to ascertain that he could afford the demand of her mother that he be responsible for £100 a year for her support. Through his writings and hymn books, he discovered that he could more than answer for that. His wedding day in April 4th, 1749, was lovely and joyful, and his marriage was a source of unbroken delight to him. Even the disfigurement caused by a severe case of smallpox in 1753 could not abate his love for and his devotion to Sally. But John also found the love of his life, Grace Murray. She had nursed him back to health during a severe illness. They pledged love to each other. He carried her on a trip to Ireland, where she ministered with great effectiveness by his side. In Dublin, they contracted espousal de presente, virtually married but not consummated. This caused murmuring and misunderstanding among the Methodist societies. Grace's friend told her that she did not have sufficient humility to be his wife and endure the hardship of criticism. Wesley's friends believed that she was too lowborn, had been a maidservant, was proud, insolent, and covetous. Wesley responded that he looked not for birth but for qualification, and the complaints against her character came from peevish and vexatious jealousy. He believed now that he had a spiritual reason to marry and knew of no person so qualified and proper as Grace. His desire for her was complicated by the fact that she had previously consented to an engagement with another Methodist preacher, John Bennett. Months of pledges and changes in an amazing love triangle seemingly ended with the determination that she would marry John Wesley. When Charles learned of his brother's intentions in a letter, he rode from Bristol to North England to speak with his brother and from thence to find Grace Murray. He persuaded her to ride behind him on horseback to John Bennett, before whom she fell with great professions of love. Charles saw to it that they were married immediately on October the 3rd, 1749. When John discovered this, he was distraught. George Whitfield, who had been at the wedding, was with him and sought to comfort him even by telling him that Grace Murray was rightfully his bride, and Charles's impetuosity had caused the heartbreak. Charles came and brought the newly married couple and announced with his usual impetuosity to John, "I renounce all intercourse with you, and what I would have, but what I would have with a heathen man or a publican." After the furor of emotion, conversation between the brothers ensued. Charles heard John's explanation, exonerated his brother from blame, and said that it was all the fault of Grace Murray. Tyerman labeled Bennett the first Methodist agitator, also called him the first Methodist reformer, but not overstocked with honesty and honor. Bennett did not like Wesley's Arminianism and moved several societies from under Wesley's control on the basis of doctrinal disagreement. He died in 1759 with Grace by his side, posing the question, "Canst now thou stake thy soul on the doctrines thou hast preached?" To which he answered, "Yes, 10,000 souls. It is the everlasting truth." Dalimore believes that John Wesley would have been happy with grace and his ministry would not have suffered, but would have been enhanced. He certainly would have missed the sourness of his eventual marriage. Tauron believed, however, with the exception of the last. He concluded succinctly, John Wesley was a dupe. Grace Murray was a flirt. John Bennett was a cheat. Charles Wesley was a sincere but irritated, impetuous, and officious friend. Fancy wonders what would have been the result if Grace Murray had become John Wesley's wife. And probability suggests that one result would have been that Mrs. Vazelle would not have had the opportunity of tormenting him as her second husband. But would he have been happy? We doubt it. Well, the story of Molly Vazelle and the marriage there is well known, and the sorrow that it caused both of them because of disappointed expectations. And Molly Vazelle died and was buried before Wesley had even heard about it. Another issue which Charles found his brother to be of a different judgment was the relation of the Methodist societies to the Church of England. In 1752, some discussion had come among the various itinerants, and John Wesley had all of them sign a document designed to restore trust and fellowship. 7 weeks later, March the 16th, Charles submitted another document that acknowledged that their chief usefulness was in the Church of England. One pledge made in this document was never to leave the communion of the Church of England without the consent of all of those whose names are subjoined. John Wesley believed that it was not legally wrong to leave the Church of England and start a dissenting group, but it was not expedient. Charles Wesley believed not only was it not expedient, but that legally it could not and should not be done. They parted on this issue, and Charles stayed in the Methodist society largely to keep John from being influenced by those who wanted to separate the societies from the Church of England. Ironically, his staying within the societies and serving as a pastor of a local society in addition to the parish congregation served to seal the very thing he was trying to avoid, and that is to make the Methodist societies independent congregations. Charles had three very talented children, one in literature, two in music. They eventually moved to London where he could afford to give them music lessons, and they were quite well known in their own day for their musical gifts and did concerts not only in England but in Europe. Wesley continued to preach, to write hymns, to exhort, to worship until the end. He fell sick in February 1788 and declined rapidly. The doctor that attended him said in his last illness his body was indeed reduced to the most extreme state of weakness. He possessed that state of mind which he had always been pleased to see in others, unaffected humility and holy resignation to the will of God. He had no transports of joy but solid hope and unshaken confidence in Christ, which kept his mind in perfect peace. Very shortly before he died, he called Sally to his bedside and dictated lines that expressed his soul's desire. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope, thou art, strength of my ailing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity. Almost 220 years ago, March the 29th, 1788, he dropped into eternity, having uttered his last understandable words, Lord, my heart, my God.